To be complacent brings with it great danger in any area of life. Think for a moment about a football team that has taken a 2-0 lead early on in the game. For them, it's easy to assume that the game is won. They can ease off, they can lose concentration, and they can end up losing the game. Or a company that has made huge profits year after year. But those profits lead them to be complacent, and so they stop keeping careful control of their costs. They assume that their customers will carry on buying their goods, even though those goods are clearly inferior to those of their competitors. As time goes on, profits start to shrink and shrink and shrink, and eventually they turn into losses, and big trouble has arrived. Well, what's true in football and in business is no less true in living the Christian life. Complacency is a great danger. But in contrast to business and football, complacency in the Christian life has consequences that are more far-reaching and far more serious. For the Christians in the church at Corinth, to whom Paul was writing in his first letter, complacency was a big issue. And it lay at the root of many of the problems that Paul addresses in this first letter to the Corinthians. Those Christians had no problem when it came to grasping the message of salvation by grace. They quite clearly rejoiced in the fact that they were put right with God on the basis of what Christ had done, and on that basis alone. They knew that they could not earn God's favour, but they received it as a free gift. Well, all well and good, you may say, that sounds great, but there were people in the church that took the wrong inference from those things. They thought that it meant that you could live as you want, that you could carry on pretty much as before you were converted. They would have reasoned like this: if all sins are forgiven because of Christ's death, well, then it doesn't matter if I go on sinning. God will forgive me. But you see, they'd completely missed the point of the gospel, hadn't they? They'd missed the point that God had saved them in order that they might be holy, that they might be set apart for him, and that they might demonstrate the fact that they were set apart by a life of obedience, repenting, turning their back on their sin. And so, for example, in chapter 6, Paul has to tackle a big problem because some people in the church were defrauding other people. And the people who were being defrauded were responding by taking the fraudsters to court. Of course, there was nothing new about that in first century Corinth. It was going on all around them. But the problem was that the behaviour of these people in the Christian church was mirroring the behaviour of the ungodly world outside. And Paul has to remind them in chapter 6 that those who continue in that kind of lifestyle don't have any place in God's kingdom. What does he say? Chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul isn't saying that these people in the church who were living these kind of lives were necessarily unconverted or unbelievers. But he was saying that they were behaving like unbelievers. They were complacent. They were resting in their salvation, but they were ignoring the very purpose of that salvation. They rejoiced in delivery from the guilt of sin, but they needed to remember that that deliverance also needed to be from its controlling power. In verse 11, Paul reminds them of what has actually happened to them. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to live in this way," he says, "but now a great change has taken place." And he emphasizes not only the fact that they were justified, declared right with God on account of the work of Christ, but he emphasizes also that sanctifying work of the Spirit, changing them and conforming them more and more to the likeness of Christ. And so this worldly behavior, this defrauding others and then going to court, it was inconsistent with people who've undergone such a change. And again, it was evidence of complacency. Well, the passage that I want to think about this morning is part of that passage that we read together earlier on in chapter 10. And again, I think Paul here is dealing with another symptom of complacency. Earlier on in chapter 8, Paul had written in answer to a question that he'd been asked by the Corinthians about whether or not it was right to eat meat that could have been offered to idols in the pagan temples at Corinth. And Paul's answer was, well, these idols, they don't have any real existence. They're not gods at all. And so, biblically speaking, there was no reason not to eat such food. But Paul also recognized that not everybody had such a clear understanding. There were some believers who, because of their background in idol worship, thought that by eating that meat, they were participating in the worship of idols. And for the sake of such people, Paul's advice to the Christians at Corinth was, if you're with those people, and if they are aware that this meat has been offered to idols, then it's better for you to abstain from eating that meat in order to avoid wounding the conscience of your brothers and sisters. Having said that, though, Paul's conclusion was that an idol is nothing. It has no real existence. And a Christian is therefore free before God to eat meat that may or may not have been offered to idols. Well, so far, so good. But here is where the problem of complacency again had set in at Corinth. Because there were people who reasoned in this way. Well, since Paul's saying that an idol has no real existence, then it's fine for me to go along to the pagan feasts where the offerings are made to idols. And I can take part in those feasts without actually participating in the idol worship, because an idol is nothing. It has no real existence. So these people, they rejoiced in their freedom of the gospel, freedom that they had in the gospel. They rejoiced in the fact that they were delivered from trying to put themselves right with God. But they failed to recognize that they had been saved in order to be holy people. And they were carelessly going into situations where they were clearly compromising with paganism. Paul recognizes that they've overstepped the mark. They've moved from Christian freedom into sinful compromise. And in chapter 10, he warns them of the great danger that they are in. I'd like us to look at his warning in this chapter, and in particular, I'd like us to focus on verses 12 and 13, which, perhaps in contrast to the rest of the chapter, are very well known. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, I've just got two headings this morning. Our first heading is a warning, a warning. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul is warning the Corinthians against complacency. He recognizes that the people who are most in danger from temptation are those who imagine that they are secure. He recognizes that the vulnerability of the Corinthians to temptation was all the greater because they didn't recognize how vulnerable they were. He recognizes the fact that they, though they thought they were in a position of strength, that in itself made them careless and therefore increased the danger. So to go back to the football team analogy, at 2-0 up, the team can become overconfident. They can imagine that they're going to win this game easily, that these opponents pose no real threat to them. And so they become complacent and careless. And of course, that opens up the door for the opposition and lets them back into the game. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore, showing that it's linked to the previous verses. In fact, verse 12 is Paul's conclusion from what he's been arguing in verses 1 to 11, in which he takes some incidents from the history of the people of Israel to warn the Corinthians of the danger that they face. The thrust of Paul's argument in these verses is that the people of Israel enjoyed huge privileges, and yet those privileges in themselves did not make them immune to temptation, and it didn't prevent them from sinning when they were tempted. Let's look at some of those privileges for a moment. Verse 1, Paul says that those people were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul is saying here that the people of Israel had a common experience of the grace of God. They had all known the miracle of being brought through the Red Sea on dry land, while the Egyptians who were pursuing them were drowned behind them. In other words, by God's grace, they'd all experienced God's deliverance from oppression and captivity. And then there's the mention of the cloud, because in their journey through the hostile terrain of the desert, day by day, God had guided them by a pillar of cloud, and at night by a pillar of fire. So throughout that time when they were in such a hostile and difficult environment, they'd known God's leading and his protection on their hazardous journey. And then in verse 2 he says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. These were people who knew the privilege of belonging to God's covenant community, and they were under the leadership of God's appointed deliverer, Moses. In verses 3 and 4, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. It was God who sustained these people throughout their time in the desert. Their food and their drink unmistakably came from him. Day by day, there was that miraculous provision of the manna which they were to collect for their food. And then there was that supernatural provision of water from the rock. And the Lord ensured that all the time that they were in the desert, they had enough to eat and enough to drink. Some of you might be wondering about the use of the term spiritual food and spiritual drink. Well, I don't think Paul is saying here that the food and drink were not real and physical. He's not saying that they were somehow symbolic, but rather he's emphasizing that they were brought to them by God's supernatural activity. And that supernatural activity, as in all God's supernatural activity, involves the activity of the Spirit. The point is that this provision was from God. It was divine by nature. And in fact, that's further underlined in verse 4, where Paul says that Christ himself was present with them in the desert and active in supplying their needs. So his point is unmistakable. The people of Israel had known huge privileges, huge blessings from God in the desert. They'd experienced divine deliverance from Egypt. They'd known God's leading. They'd known him sustaining them day by day. They'd been gathered together as God's covenant community under the leader Moses, whom God had appointed. But then in verse 5 we have this shocking statement. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the desert. So in spite of all the goodness that these people had enjoyed from God's hand, many of them, most of them in fact, were not right with God. They were under his displeasure. And it's recorded clearly for us in the Old Testament that that first generation that left Egypt, the majority of them, died in the desert and failed to reach the promised land. And at the root of the problem, of course, was their hearts. Verse 6, they were people who desired evil. They didn't truly love God, and therefore their desire was not to please him. Instead, they were drawn away after things that God had forbidden. And as such, Paul says, they serve as an example and as a solemn warning to those reading this letter at Corinth and to Christians in every generation. We shouldn't imagine for a moment that life was easy for those people of Israel. They'd left behind Egypt, which, despite all the problems that they had there, offered them a degree of familiarity and security. They'd been pursued by the Egyptians, only escaping at the last minute by God's miraculous intervention. They were living in a hostile environment where, humanly speaking, they couldn't expect to survive more than a few days. The situation that they were in brought to them many pressures and many temptations. But it was how they responded to those temptations that revealed what their hearts were really like. And Paul highlights four particular areas in verses 7 to 10 where these people underwent temptation and sadly failed. Verse 7, he highlights idolatry. The golden calf incident in Exodus 32, where the people were not content to trust the living God whom they could not see, and instead they wanted some physical representation that they could focus on in their worship. Then in verse 8, sexual immorality. The incident from Numbers 25, where Israelite men were enticed by the pagan Moabite women and rebelled against God's standards of sexual purity. And then there was testing God. Verse 9. And again, this incident's recorded in Numbers 21, where the people grumbled against the Lord. They despised the good food and drink that God had provided for them in the desert. They thought they knew what was best for them. They failed to trust in the God who had provided for all their needs. And then in verse 10, the Corinthians are warned not to grumble as some of the Israelites did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And I think this is a reference to that time when the people of Israel were on the edge of the land of Canaan. And they had two reports brought to them by the spies. They had a good report saying what a good land it was that God was going to lead them into. But then they had an evil report emphasizing all the negative things about that land. And the upshot of it was that they refused to go in and take possession of this wonderful land that God had promised to them. And at the root of this was their sin of unbelief, their failure to trust God and to recognize that what he had planned for them and what he had promised to them was good. And Paul takes up these historical examples and he shows that it's no accident that they were recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 11, they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. These were events which took place in a very different time, in a very different setting from 1st century Corinth or from 21st century Newcastle. But the lessons that they contain are 100% relevant to those believers at Corinth. And of course, they're 100% relevant to us as well. That fact is underlined by the first part of verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The temptations that those Christians at Corinth faced were of the same kind as were faced by those Israelites in the desert. Like Israel, the people at Corinth enjoyed great privileges. In fact, even greater privileges. They hadn't just been delivered from Egypt. They'd been brought out and rescued from a far greater slavery, the slavery of sin. They didn't have to repeat endless animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin. Instead, they rested once and for all in the sacrifice of Jesus. The language that Paul uses in verses 2 to 4 about food and drink, I think he's using that deliberately to remind the Corinthians of those outward privileges that they have as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Baptism, the blessing of being brought into the church by God's grace and being added to that number. The Lord's Supper, the believer's life sustained day after day, week after week, as we feed on Christ by faith. And all of these things, immense blessings though they were, they didn't make those Corinthian Christians immune from temptation. They were no guarantee that they would stand firm in the face of testing. The problem with the Corinthians was that too many of them were resting in their privileges. They put their confidence in those privileges rather than in the Lord, and the result was complacency, and it made them especially vulnerable to temptation. And the sad result was those many moral and spiritual problems that Paul has to address here in this letter. Those historical examples that Paul uses from the Old Testament, they clearly demonstrated that God isn't indifferent to his people's sin. He dealt very severely with his people in the desert, and many of them perished there. And the Corinthians, too, needed to be reminded that God wouldn't sit by idly if they continued in their complacency. God wouldn't spare them chastening discipline. He would intervene to stop them in their tracks, to bring them back into the path of holiness and obedience to which they'd been called. Well, like those early Christians at Corinth, complacency continues to be a real danger for you and for me. As we read these verses, we're reminded that no matter how far along the pathway of Christian discipleship we are, no matter what blessings and privileges we've enjoyed in our lives, no matter how the Lord has been pleased to use us in his service, we're never in a position where we're beyond the need to be watchful and humbly dependent on him. As soon as we begin to rely on anything else, whether it's our past experiences, or even the doctrinal understanding that we have, or even being associated with godly people, or having a good reputation with others, as soon as we begin to rely on any of these things, then we're in real danger. We're moving into the area of complacency, and there's a great prospect of a fall. We need to beware of distorting the gospel of God's free grace. Yes, it's right that we rejoice that we are justified by faith. It's right that we insist that we are forgiven and declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done, and that alone. But at the same time, we should never allow ourselves to imagine that we've been saved for any other purpose than that we might be a holy people for the Lord, set apart for him, a people who bring glory to his name. And with the Spirit's enabling, we are called to be watchful and to fight resolutely against sin, and by the grace of God within us to overcome in that battle. So that's Paul's warning. But he also gives a word of encouragement, and we find that in the second part of verse 13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Paul clearly wants his words to come as a wake-up call to the people at Corinth. And so he emphasizes the reality of temptation and the great danger of giving into it. But Paul is a wise and a sensitive pastor. And he knows that there will be some in the congregation who are struggling in great battles with temptation. For these people, the danger isn't complacency. The danger is that they will give way to despair. For these people, they're not resting in their privileges and their experiences. They're painfully aware of their own weakness and how prone they are to sin. They're aware of the many failures that they've experienced in the past and of those ongoing struggles that they have with temptation. And plaguing them is that anxiety that somehow, ultimately, they will succumb in that battle with sin and abandon the Lord altogether. But Paul wants to provide reassurance and encouragement for people like that. And he does so by taking the faithfulness of God as his starting point. God is faithful, he says. Those people needed to remember that God is absolutely committed to the salvation of his people. He's promised to preserve them in a hostile world and finally to bring them to his eternal glory. What God has promised, he will accomplish. He is faithful to his word. And nothing, even the most severe of temptations, can deflect him from that purpose. And then building on that reality of God's faithfulness, Paul goes on to show that God is sovereign even over temptation. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, he says. God, of course, isn't the author of his people's temptations, but he is sovereign over them. As the sovereign Lord, he ensures that the strength of the temptation is never going to exceed the strength that he gives his people to stand firm. When he talks about your ability, of course, he's not talking about any natural ability that they have to resist temptation. If it depended upon that, there'd be no hope for any of them or for any of us. No, it's a reminder that the Christian has resources that are not available to the unbeliever. The Christian has been born again by the Holy Spirit. That Spirit lives within each believer and supplies each believer with the power to say no in the face of temptation. Sadly, our problem is that we tend to underestimate the strength of temptation that we can endure. We complain that God is permitting us to be loaded with a burden that we can never hope to bear, and we resign ourselves to defeat in the battle. But when we do that, we're losing sight, aren't we, of this supernatural dimension, of the reality of the new birth, of the Spirit's power at work in us, and also the fact that God tailors our temptations, not to our natural abilities, but that to that power, that ability that he gives us. And not only is the temptation matched with the strength to withstand it, it's also matched with the way of escape. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We need to be careful here to note that Paul isn't saying that the temptation will necessarily be removed. The phrase that's translated here as way of escape can refer to trying to find your way through a range of mountains. And you do that by sticking to the one path, the one route. There are times when the Lord does remove a temptation at the point where we think we can't endure it anymore, and we should thank him for that. But there are times when he requires the believer to continue under the pressure of that temptation, while at the same time he supplies the believer with the strength that they need to stand firm. Temptation, of course, is never a pleasant experience. If we had the choice, it would be for the temptation to be removed at the earliest opportunity. But the Lord is wiser than we are. He He knows that by having to endure that temptation, we learn to rely on him rather than on our own resources. And the result is that our faith, our reliance on him, is strengthened. It's the Christian who endures the temptation. God doesn't do it for us. But if we look to him for the grace that we need, we can be confident that he won't let us down. So these words of encouragement from the Apostle Paul come as a necessary reminder to each of us, don't they? There is an obedient and a God-honouring pathway through every temptation that we face. The devil wants us to believe the opposite. He wants us to believe that this particular temptation that I'm facing this morning is so severe that I can't possibly expect to come through it unscathed. Well, this verse, verse 13, exposes Satan's lie. There is the way of escape. There is that path of obedience that leads through the temptation to safety. And it's the Lord who provides the strength that we need to follow that path if we look to him for it. And we need to remember that it's the Lord's faithfulness, his determination to bring about his good purpose for us, that underpins all of this. Maybe you're going through a time of particular trial and temptation that seems as though it's never ending. And there are times when you feel that you must capitulate sooner or later. Well, this morning, take courage from these words of the Apostle Paul. Keep looking to the Lord. Keep remembering his faithfulness. Remember that he won't allow you to be tempted beyond the strength that he gives you. And remember too that temptation doesn't last forever. Paul uses that phrase at the end, that you may be able to endure it. That holds out the prospect of enduring the temptation and coming out on the other side. We know that individual temptations don't last forever, but of course that's also true of temptation in general, isn't it? For the Christian, all temptation will end one day. At death, the Christian will leave behind the sphere of temptation. He or she will leave behind the body with all its sinful inclinations, will leave behind this fallen world to depart and to be with Christ beyond the reach of temptation. And then at Christ's return, every believer will be raised with a resurrection body that is incapable of sin. And every believer will inhabit that new creation which the Apostle Peter describes as the home of righteousness. Amen.